I want to invite you to take your Bible and turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. If you want a copy of one of our Bibles from the chairs, it's page 301. I want to share some stats with you that have to do with suicidal depression, which is what we're going to talk about this morning. The suicide rate has increased 33%. Since 1999. That would be the highest rate since World War II. And suicide ranks as the fourth leading cause of death for people ages 35 to 54. That gets my attention because I'm in there. And the second leading cause of death for those aged 10 through 34 years old, which gets my attention because I have children in that category. In 2017, there were twice as many suicides in the U.S. as there were homicides. And since I've been talking, someone in our country somewhere has taken their own life. And every 40 seconds after that, another and another. Lifeway Research is a Christian group, and they report on this and say that 32% of us churchgoers have had someone that we know take their own life. 35% of our loved ones that we've lost to suicide attended a Christian church, much like ours. And 42% of us who were close to our loved ones say that no one was aware of the person's struggle or risk of suicide. 47% of us say that our church proactively raises awareness about issues related to mental health and suicide. So sermons like this are important because people that we know are struggling. Sermons like this are important because some of us are struggling. And sermons like this are important because they help us be able to help those who are struggling. Does the Bible really give us any guidance regarding suicide? Well, I'm going to take you to a different time and place. It was 870 years before Jesus, when the prophet Elijah was battling the forces of a god named Baal. This is the god of thunder. His name means Lord or owner. 3 years earlier, Elijah had announced that there would be a drought in the land. And so for 3 years, there hasn't been any rain. And the king named Ahab is now looking for Elijah. Presumably he wants him to allow it to rain again. While the queen, her name is Jezebel, has been slaughtering the prophets of God. Elijah challenges Ahab at this point to bring the prophets of Baal and to meet him with the people of Israel at a place called Mount Carmel. And Elijah's message to them that day is very simple. Stop wavering between two opinions, between Adonai and Baal, and make your choice today. He says we're going to have a little bit of a competition here in a way, right? The prophets of Baal set up an altar, and they're supposed to pray to their God that their God will consume the sacrifice. They spend all morning and all afternoon into the evening time praying that Baal will burn the sacrifice, and he doesn't. You should read this in your own time this week. Elijah has a little bit of fun with them there, but I'll leave that for you for another time. Elijah called the people together. He rebuilt the broken altar of Adonai, which apparently hadn't been used in a while. He placed the sacrifice on the altar. He had them douse it not once, not twice, but three times. The people are about to see. Anyone been to Providence, see water fire? Providence, anybody seen water fire there? No? Okay. Some people at the 9 o'clock get out more than you do, apparently. This is the original water fire. Adonai brings down fire, consuming the offering, the wood, the stone, the dusts, and for good measure, it says it licked up all the water that was in the trough that they had built around the altar. And hard for us to understand, but Old Testament law, if there's a false prophet, you put them to death. And so that's what happens. All the prophets of Baal are put to death. And I imagine that Elijah was on a spiritual high, an emotional high, a physical high. He tells Ahab that he needs to get down to the hill because it's about to rain. And it turns out it's a long distance from where Elijah told him to leave to where they're supposed to go. And it says Elijah actually outran Ahab's chariot on foot. And I just mentioned that because we're going to hear about Elijah running. It's an important part of his life. But this is a huge victory. Elijah has been used by God to stem the tide of false worship in Israel. This is a huge victory. And that's where we come to 1 Kings chapter 19 in verse 1. Ahab, the king, told Jezebel, the queen, all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. And then Jezebel sent a message to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." So she swears an oath and says, "I'm going to kill you." Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Okay, so we read that. We think he ran a little ways. But this brave prophet who stood up to the king and hundreds of false prophets of Baal, he's running for his life, and he's running something like 125 miles. Probably took him several days. Take a look at this map. The first arrow at the top shows us where he was at Mount Carmel. And he goes from Mount Carmel to Jezreel, I believe it is. And then the second arrow that takes you from Israel down to Judah is that about 125 miles that he traveled to get away from Jezebel. He travels through Israel into Judah, which is outside of Ahab's jurisdiction. So he's should be safe here. But it turns out he leaves his servant there, and he goes again where you see the third arrow. He goes another day's journey away from his servant, presumably to get even farther away from Jezebel. Look at verse 4. "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, 'It is enough now. O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's.'" It's his way of saying, the only thing that I have that my fathers don't have is life. But the life that I have right now is not worth living. So Lord, just take that from me. You might wonder at this point, why is Elijah so amped up? Like, he just had this huge victory at Mount Carmel. Why is he so amped up? Well, we know that he's fearful, and we know that fear can do this to us. But we're going to see much later that the fear goes deeper than just having his life threatened. So look at verse 5. "And he lay down and slept under a broom tree, and behold, an angel touched him and said to him, 'Arise and eat.' And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, 'Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you.' And he arose and he ate and he drank. And he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God." Okay, again, it sounds like he traveled, right? Let's get a sense of that. Look at this map. So you see about halfway down the map, there's a place called Beersheba. That's where he went the day's journey. But he's going even further now, about 250 miles or so. And this isn't just flat desert. This is rugged terrain. He's going to a place from the broom tree to a place on Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb. They're named the same. But he's wandering either in that place or to that place for 40 days and 40 nights, reminiscent of Israel's wandering in the wilderness for 40 days and for 40 years. Also foreshadowing Jesus' time in the wilderness where he will be there for 40 days and 40 nights. But the most amazing thing about Elijah's experience is that the food that God gave him and the drink that God gave him sustained him for 40 days. And look at verse 9. "Then he came to a cave, and he lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and they killed your prophets with the sword. And I only am left. And they seek my life to take it away. And you see what's at stake for Elijah here? He thinks that he's the only one that cares about the worship of God and Adonai, and that his life is about to be snuffed out. So it's much bigger than just being afraid that his life is going to be snuffed out. It's almost like he thinks that worship of Yahweh and Adonai is going to be extinguished. And so God says to him in verse 11, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind and earthquake, the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak, and he went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? He says the same thing. I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They have thrown down your altars and killed the prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Do you feel the heaviness of that? Verse 15, and the Lord said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall appoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall appoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be a prophet in your place. And the one who escapes the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. And yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. All right. When I read this text, my first question was, suicidal depression, what are you doing here? How did he go from a victory at Mount Carmel, this huge victory in the Lord, to a place where he's hiding under a tree, hiding in a cave, ready to take his own life? We can see where it comes from as we watch a progression in the text. The progression starts with an outside threat. There's an outside threat. That threat is on his life. It's at least one of the threats. For me, as a young man, 11 years old, I lost my mother and I lost my stepfather. And it was the prospect of living life without them that was my outside threat. Having to leave my home, being bullied in my new school, those were the things that brought me to the place where Elijah was here. For some of you, or for some of the people that we care about, it may be physical illness that is the threat, or a failed marriage, or a marriage that just isn't going well. It could be not being able to find a partner to live your life with. It may be a broken relationship with one of your children. It could be mental illness or the loss of a job or financial strain. It could be anything, but it's some kind of threat. And that's where it typically starts. Now, what happens after that outside threat? There's usually an internal thought or internal thoughts. Elijah's thoughts were, I'm going to lose my life. I must get out away from this threat. I'm no better than those who have died before me. I might as well not live. I have done everything that I can do. I'm the only one left who cares, or I'm the only one who's feeling this way. I am at the end. All right. Anybody notice a pattern in those statements? They all start with what? I. Yeah. The threat has me saying things about myself that are not true. Now, the thing is, they feel true. They feel true, but they are not true. And so then what happens after the internal thoughts? We have overwhelming emotion. And for Elijah, it was fear. He was afraid. For me, as a young man, it was sadness that I lost people in my life, and it was anger at God that he had taken them from me. For some people, it's humiliation. Someone has made them feel like they're absolutely nothing. Or the fear of punishment, they've done something wrong, and now they have to face the consequences. For some people, it's guilt and remorse. I've done something that I cannot undo. Think about Judas, who took his own life. For some people, it's revenge. I want to get back at those people who hurt me. Think about Samson, who took his own life because of that. For some people, it's anxiety. I don't see how God's going to fix this mess I'm in. Or I don't know how God's going to be with me tomorrow or next month or next year. For some people, it's depression. Jeremiah in the Old Testament wrote Jeremiah in Lamentations. It's called the Weeping Prophet. And he asks the Lord to take his life. For some people, it's apathy. I just don't care about anything. Remember Jonah? He was in the middle of a great revival, and he doesn't even care. For some people, it's anger. Things didn't work out the way that I wanted them to work out. Again, there's Jonah. He didn't want God to save the people he was preaching to, and God did, and Jonah got angry. These overwhelming emotions lead us to the last part of the progression, which is a behavioral reaction. We behave from those emotions and those thoughts that we have. And the behavioral reaction for Elijah is that he's going to run. And he's going to run, and he's going to run, and he's going to run. His running is going to result in isolation, being isolated from other people. He leaves behind the strength of the community of 7,000 people who have not bowed the knee. He leaves the community of that servant behind as he goes over to the broom tree. All this leads to him asking if God will just take his life. Now, this isn't active. This is an active suicidal thinking. This is an intentional suicidal thinking. He's not intending to take his own life. But the concern is for us when we have these kinds of thoughts, the passive, I want to die, can eventually turn into an active, I'm going to do something about it. So we cannot be ignorant of the devil's devices. Sometimes the devil is the very one who begins this progression, some kind of outside threat, or getting us to think a certain way about the threats in our lives, or overwhelming us with emotion and causing us to behave in certain ways. And certainly if the enemy is not the one who begins or initiates this progression, he can certainly get in there at any time and make it worse for us and cause us not to reach out for help. We can see how Elijah's suicidal depression got here. There was a certain progression, and it's a certain progression that some of us would know because we've been through that progression. So the first question I ask of the text is suicidal thinking or depression, what are you doing here? The second question I ask is, God, what are you doing here? And as I read the text, I actually get a different answer. I get an answer of what God's not doing. First of all, God doesn't always protect us from threatening situations. God allows you and I to be placed in situations where we think we're being threatened. And it's real to us. Even if we're not being threatened, it feels like we are. And even when we are being threatened, God doesn't always protect us from that feeling of being threatened. God doesn't always keep us from suicidal thinking. God's choice of servants like Moses and Jonah and Elijah and others, Jeremiah, struggled with this kind of thinking. So if you've struggled with this, you're in good company. And also what I see is that God doesn't protect us from becoming depleted. He allows Elijah to run and run and run. Elijah runs himself ragged. Well, what do we see God doing? We see God caring. We see God caring, first of all, for Elijah's physical health. I don't know if you caught this, but God lets Elijah sleep. God ensures that Elijah gets good rest. Not just once, the text tells us, He got up and he went back to sleep a second time. God takes care of Elijah and helps him to be able to eat properly so that he can regain his strength. God even arranges for an angel to come and touch Jeremiah or Elijah. Did you notice that? The angel touched him. How many of us could go days or weeks without anybody touching us, without anybody caring about us? But God cared enough to do that. And we could talk about exercise, all this running. Obviously, Elijah got some exercise, which was probably good for his physical health. Why does God care about our bodies? Well, if you're a Christian, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. God's very presence dwells and lives inside of you. And so God cares about your body. And one of the things we probably would want to talk about today is one of the physical aspects of this with mental health is medication. Some types of depression and some types of mental illness may require medication. If your doctor suggests this and your doctor has good reason to, you should pray about it and you should seek godly counsel. Taking medication shouldn't be the first thing we go to, but also we don't want to feel like we're a failure if we end up needing it in the end. Think about it. If you broke your arm and you needed medication to help you with the pain so that you could do physical therapy, none of us would snatch away your medication. And so here we may be in a place where we may need medication to help us to be able to work through our issues. And if that's the case, allow God to minister to you in that place and let him work you through that and give you wisdom as to whether or not medication would be part of that. You see, God cares about your physical health, but he also cares about your emotional health. And for Elijah, it was an emotional cave that he was in. But also here, the text shows us a literal cave that he was in. That this is an image for Elijah's whole experience. And you see, God doesn't berate Elijah for his thoughts. He doesn't berate him for his feelings. And he doesn't even berate him for his behavior of running away. God simply asks Elijah a question. Why are you here? As a pastoral counselor, I can relate with that question. That's the question I always ask people when they come to meet with me. Why are you here? What's going on? And like a good counselor, God listens to Elijah's response. He listens as Elijah speaks out his frustration. God cares about your emotions. He cares about every single one of them, raw and unfiltered. And the way that we know this is we look at the songbook of the Jewish people. We look at the songbook of the church. It's the book of Psalms. And many of the Psalms are emotional outbursts set to music. And God sanctioned it. God said, these are the kinds of songs I want to hear. I want to hear you sing to me. I want to hear you pour out your frustrations to me. Why? Because God doesn't just care about our physical health. He cares about our emotional health as well. But not just that, he cares about our spiritual health as well. He sent a ministering angel. I wonder how many times God has done this for me, and I wonder how many times he has done this for you. There was a specific day back in 1984 when I was 11 years old, when I was standing there in front of a garage at my grandparents' house, and I remember this thinking, I have to figure out a way to end this pain. I have to figure out a way to get out of this life. And I've never thought about it until I read this text, but there must have been an angel there that day. God's presence was there because he led me to speak out of that frustration and say something to someone, I don't remember who it ended up getting me help. Perhaps you have been touched by an angel at some lowest point in your life. The Bible says that we entertain angels and we don't even know we're doing it. Also, I notice here in the text that God speaks in a low whisper. This is a very difficult translation from Hebrew to English. People have spilt lots of ink trying to translate this. Some people would say that this is the sound of sheer silence. the sound of sheer silence. This is totally relatable for me this week because I was in a training. The training was about how to help people that have gone through great suffering. And I was sitting across from a classmate, and we were doing an exercise. And the exercise required very little talking. It required almost no talking. And somehow, in the sheer silence of that moment with that other person, God was using that exercise to speak to me. And it was happening very quickly. God can speak like that. And God speaks to Elijah, even though, check it, he's still in the cave. I don't know if you caught that. God told him to come out, and he didn't come out. He stayed in the cave, and God did the Hollywood effects. I don't know what you call that. God did some amazing things outside of the cave, and Elijah didn't come out of the cave until it was completely silent, and God was speaking through the silence. And then Elijah came out of the cave. God cares to speak to you in your cave. And he bids you to come to the edge of the cave so that you can hear what he's saying in the sheer silence of it. If you have ears to hear, your experience is about to change because it always changes when we hear what God says and we believe what he says. God's physical, emotional, and spiritual care of Elijah has a purpose of restoring him to what we could call missional health. God has a mission for Elijah, and he tells him he's going to anoint kings and he's going to anoint a prophet, and Elijah's going to be used by God to deal with the very issues that have contributed to his depression. The thing he feared most, it seems, is that God's glory was being diminished. And God says, I'm going to use you. I'm going to make sure that doesn't happen. I'm going to use you to knock over a few dominoes that will knock over a few more dominoes that will eventually lead to my glory. I have a mentor, and my mentor was asking me I hadn't seen him in like 4 years, 5 years, and I was recounting to him some of the experiences I had over those 5 years, and I remember he stopped me, and he said, Vinny, do you know why you've been through all those things? And I was like getting a blank. I was like, I should know this, right? I've been in the ministry for 4 years. I should have the answers. I just said the first thing that came to my mind, because it makes me a better pastor. And he said no, and he shook his finger in my face, and he said, Vinny, you're supposed to help people who are suffering, pastor or not, whatever. You're supposed to help people who are suffering. That's what God has called you to do. And I remember that finger wagging across the desk at me. I'll never forget it. It was so clear to him that the reason in 1984 that God brought an angel to my side and spared my life, and why God had allowed the things in the last 5 years that I just told him about, was because he had a mission for me. He had something he wanted me to do. He allowed me to go through those things and gave me an opportunity to understand people's pain so that I could help them. And I'm thinking of a friend who in the last year tried to take his own life. And in the aftermath of that, he's texting me and telling me about what he just did and talking to me. And all I could think of is, this guy's at the bottom. He's got no mission. He's got no reason to live. I can't tell you since that time what an encouragement this person has been to me. I can't tell you how much I've learned from him. I can't tell you the countless ways that this person has helped me. God spared that person's life, and he's got a mission. Every day he has something to get up for now, and he's a blessing to me, and he's a blessing to others. Now, me and my friend were not special in any sense of being special, unless you lump us in with the rest of you, children of God. This is what God does for his children. He helps us with our emotions and our physical life and our spiritual life so that he can send us off on mission for him and with him to help other people. God has a mission for you. And that person in your life that's struggling with mental illness, God's got a mission for them too. The last thing I notice in the text is that God cares for Elijah's relational health. God gave Elijah a servant. He gave Elijah 7,000 other believers to stand with him. And so God has people for you too. He has people who will stand by you, people who will love you. As you stand up for God and as you stand up for his kingdom, I encourage you to seek out these people before the times of crisis come. Some of you are sitting here saying, do we really have to talk about suicidal depression? Because you haven't struggled with mental health, right? You haven't struggled with suicidal depression. But the reason for messages like this, and the reason that God, one of the reasons God allowed this to be penned and placed in his word, is because it helps us realize that we need the support of other people. And the time to go get support is not when you hit bottom. The time to get support is now, when things are going pretty well. Now's the time to build up that support system. Now's the time to find a spiritual friend. Now's the time to find a mentor. Now's the time to build your support, your relational support base, your relational health. So I encourage you to seek out these people before the crisis comes so that they're there in your corner when it happens. And for those of you who may be in crisis right now, hear what God says, that he has a group of people who love you and will stand with you if you reach out for help. Okay, so we've asked a few questions of the text. Suicidal depression, what are you doing here? We've asked God, what are you doing here? And there's one last question I want to ask, which is, church, what are we doing here? The history of the church and suicide is not encouraging. Some Christians have spread the myth that if you attempt suicide or if you complete suicide, you will go to hell. It's, to them, they call it the unpardonable sin, something that cannot be pardoned. I've read the Bible through 4, 5, 6, 7, I don't remember how many times. I've read it through many times. I've never found anywhere in the Hebrew or the Greek or the English where it says that. Now, does suicide bring glory to God? No, it does not bring glory to God. But it's not the unpardonable sin. If, as a church, we can't scare people out of committing suicide, we don't have the theology for that. We shouldn't be scaring people not to commit suicide. So what are we to do as a church? Well, I asked myself that question this week. And I could share my thoughts with you, but we have been given a tremendous gift. Someone in our congregation wrote to me this week and told me that I could share this with you. Here's what they wrote. Suicidal depression. It is one that can be so hard to understand. Why would anyone consider taking their own life? I used to think that. But after having nearly taken my own life, I can see and I can understand differently. The mind changes. I can't always see things will get better or that people will be there for me. All I can see is exhaustion, tired of fighting every waking moment, losing connection with people, feeling hollow and numb on the inside. Wanting to hide versus reaching out. Reaching out isn't always easy when your mind convinces you how all of your loved ones will be better without you. I've sat and written that list. Why each person would be better without me. Such a scary place to be. The thing I would want people to know is that if someone is suicidal or makes statements about it, the last thing that they want is for us to hit the panic button and for them to wind up in the hospital or alternatively to have their statements brushed away. Like, Christians aren't supposed to have feelings like this. Don't be afraid of a suicidal person, but be there. Listen, ask questions, hold their hand, give them a hug, sit with them in silence. Talk to them. Don't force them to be happy or force them to see things differently. First, acknowledge their feelings. Call them. Text them. And let them know that you're thinking about them and praying for them. I spent 12 days in the mental hospital. I know it can be hard. It can be scary when you have a family and when you have a job. what will people think? I'm supposed to be strong. It is not easy. It's not an easy road, but having support is huge. Not so much to fix the problem, but to know that someone is there. I still struggle with suicidal thoughts, but they're not as active. I also have two wonderful therapists that are available anytime I need them. Having lifelines for me is so important. So I hope that's what we're doing here, church. I hope that we can be a lifeline for people like this, that we can be a lifeline for one another, that we can build those relationships now when things are going pretty well for us, so that when we're in a situation like Elijah and we get beaten down, we know where to go. We know where to get help. And if being a lifeline for someone else feels a little bit overwhelming, it should. It's not easy work. And we can't do it without being connected to the source of all love and all comfort and all healing. We were reminded last Sunday from the book of John, chapter number 15, that we have to be connected to Jesus divine so we can bring glory to God and do what God's will. Here's our hope. Much like Elijah, Jesus walked the wilderness, except Jesus stayed connected to the love of the Father the whole time. He relied on the Spirit of God the whole time. He used the ministering angels that came to minister to him in the desert. And that is why if you are struggling with suicidal thoughts, you can rely on Jesus to carry you through. If you want to help others that are struggling with mental health issues, you can rely on Jesus. He is the only one who walked this wilderness perfectly. He stared suicidal depression in the face, like some of us have. He was in all points. He was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. So bring your suicidal thinking to the cross. Bring your friends who are struggling to the cross. You and they will find mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Lord, when we feel compelled to push everything to its limits, especially you, Holy One, it is enough that your grace can slow us down. And when we stand naked and exposed to the buffeting winds of our doubts and our questions, it is enough, healing servant, that you clothe us in your peace and put our minds at ease. When we are entangled in the legion of worries and fears which consume our lives, it is enough, Spirit of silence, that you untie the knots and set us free. It is enough, God in community, holy in one, that you are with us. Amen.